Our final reading this morning is from the New Testament letter to the Galatians. But before I read that to you, I need to explain that a little bit, or actually a good deal, of Galatians deals with how one church can be created from two very different groups of people in it. This newly formed Church of Jesus Christ has both Jewish believers and non-Jewish or Gentile believers. So if you were Jewish, you thought circumcision was an important part of joining the church, kind of one of your signs of commitment to the faith. But if you were a Gentile, circumcision didn't mean much to you. It was an unnecessary step because you had been baptized into the Christian faith. And so, like a lot of churches do when they disagree, they tend to almost obsess about this issue of circumcision. And pretty soon they begin to miss the whole point of what salvation is all about, that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, like circumcision. So hear what the Spirit is saying to you, the church, starting in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our efforts to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, then is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things I once tore down, then I demonstrate, Paul says, that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I lovingly refer to the very first wedding I ever presided over as my Jerry Springer wedding. I'll spare you most of the gory details. If you'd like to know some of the things, I will tell you later on. But suffice it to say, the bride and the groom's mother were definitely more like outlaws than soon-to-be in-laws. In fact, the groom's mother informed me just, I believe it was 2 days before the wedding rehearsal. She informed me and the friend who was coaching me through this, because I had never done a wedding before, that she planned to stand up and object in the middle of the service, and that she was working the phones to try to see who else in her family she could round up to join her in objecting during the service. 2 days before the rehearsal. So my friend and I, both of whom suffer from totally overactive imaginations, especially when we're together, we began picturing the groom's family boycotting the wedding outside of the building with signs and refusing to come in and be part of the ceremony. Alternately, we also envisioned maybe they would come in and it would be divided, family on one side versus family on the other side, divided by the center aisle, with the groom's side standing up with maybe signs, I don't know, but shouting protests across the center aisle at the bride's family. We had no idea how we were going to get both of these families together in one room for this one worship service to celebrate, how ironic, the unity of a marriage that's supposed to bring two families together. I see a lot of similarities between my Jerry Springer wedding and Paul's task in Galatians chapter 2 of trying to get these two very different groups of people to come together and to be united as one church. So here's what Paul has gotten himself into. It's about 50-some years after Jesus has ascended back to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in this new church that's being formed, he's got two groups of people, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Now, at the very beginning of the church, the believers were all Jewish, so they continued to follow the law like they always had. So things like circumcision was really important, following all the dietary laws, observing the Sabbath, all those things we read about in the book of law, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Nice job. So this is, they continue to follow the law as their way of worshiping Jesus, the Messiah. Following the law, following these rules and guidelines, that defines who they are. It defines their faith. And they believe that these practices define them as God's chosen people. And as you read, they have had their fair share of family feuds, but Paul and this first little family church do fairly well together. The problem comes when another family who practices their faith in a very different way wants to join their ranks. Now, it makes sense to the first family that the second family should leave behind their practices and start doing things their way. And their way means just being justified or counted as righteous based on how well they did completing the works of the law. But Paul's vision for this new family is for these two families to become a new kind of family together. A family not defined by labels like Jew and Gentile, but rather a new identity found in Christ alone. So this means the Jewish believers must let go of that identity and instead understand that they are counted as righteous by faith because of the righteousness of Christ, not theirs. Christ's death on the cross is accepted by God as payment for our sins. And this is the gift of salvation given as God's free grace alone. And it can only be accepted by faith alone, or sola fide, which is our third big idea in this series on the five big ideas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. So just as the Gentile Christians left behind their identities as pagans or non-believers, so too the Jewish Christians have to let go of their old identity, defined by following the law, so that going forward they are identified only by following the Messiah. God is shaping them into a completely new, united community of faith where they no longer follow the law, but rather the one who came to fulfill the law on their behalf. So moving from that church in Galatia in about 54 AD, fast forwarding to 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther, who I've said before is described as that stubborn monk who nailed his 95 protests to the church door in order to stir up a debate about the places he saw the church going astray. And Luther turns to this very same passage of Scripture to seek answers to his dissatisfaction with the church's practice of selling indulgences. And I know we talked about this last week, but let me very quickly remind you, indulgences were certificates that were sold by the church to families of loved ones that would shorten their loved ones' time in purgatory and kind of speed them along the way to heaven. So Luther really wrestled with this idea of, is there any other way to be saved than through grace and faith in Christ? So he's wrestling with this idea of, are we taking a shortcut around God? Are we buying forgiveness? Is this one of those works of the laws that I think Paul is telling us we're not supposed to do anymore? But in the middle of all this, he's grappling with an even deeper question. And he's asking, how can I, a sinful person, find acceptance in the eyes of a holy and righteous God? How can that ever be? It's not just a question Martin Luther wrestled with. I think it's a question we have all thought of at some point in the course of our journeys of faith. I suppose a lot of us answer that question by trying to have faith in ourselves. Working hard to do the right thing, praying as much as we can, reading the Bible every day, or maybe almost every day, maybe as often as we can make the time for it. But the answer to Luther's question of how sinners can find acceptance in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, it's really quite simple. We can't. We can't on our own. But Christ can. And he gives us his righteousness, which we receive by faith in Jesus alone. So as I think about that question, how can I, a sinner, be acceptable in the sight of a holy and righteous God? I wonder if that's what was going through the mind of the woman in the city who was a sinner, as she wept and bathed Jesus' feet with her tears, as she dried his feet with her hair and anointed them with precious oil. Was this confession and anointing her way of finding relief from overwhelming guilt? Her way of laying down the crushing burden of her sense of worthlessness? Was she finally giving up trying to have faith in herself and instead choosing to have faith in God? These shocking yet sacred moments capture the idea of complete and total repentance, a full and honest reckoning of one's sin in response to the grace and forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. And it results in being justified by faith alone. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The very first sermon I ever preached was about faith. It was a youth Sunday, and my church, like this church here, has the tradition of letting students, seniors, preach the sermon that day. And in it, I told the story of Heather, a girl from my homeroom class my junior year, who was, I don't know officially the diagnosis, but seemed to be developmentally delayed, probably at the mental age of an 11 or 12-year-old in a 17-year-old's body. Heather and I were both in the ensemble of the school's musical, Oklahoma. Heather loved music, and she loved being in the musical. But she often couldn't keep up with what was going on, and she needed a shepherd to guide her along. So guess who she picked to be her shepherd? Not exactly what your average teenage girl really wants. Someone kind of tagging along behind her and looking to her for security and for cues and to know what's supposed to happen next. But that's what I got. So in that very first sermon, I seem to remember saying something about not being quite sure what to do with her or why she picked me out of all of the people in the cast or what exactly God expected me to do with her or for her during this musical season. But I said I had faith that it would all work out in the end, even though I didn't know what that looked like at the time. I had faith that Heather would get whatever she needed to get her through the show, and maybe someday, eventually, I'd figure out why she picked me. Turns out God was preparing me for a life of shepherding all kinds of people. But I didn't see that at the time. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So says Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is a gift of God, given by God's grace. And it involves the whole person. It's not just in your head. It's not just in your mind. It's in our intellect and what we believe, but it's in our affections and who we trust. And it's in our ethical actions, what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So faith is not just what we think in our heads, but it involves our heads and our hearts and our hands. To have faith in Jesus is to believe in him and to trust him even when you can't see around that bend in the road. When he's calling you to take this leap of faith and you don't see where you're going to land. Faith is when he asks you to trust his promises that seem impossible. Raise your hand if you had a chance to see the Shawnee State University's Godspell performance at some point this week. All right, nice. So, for those of you who didn't get to see it, I want to talk about the last scene of the show. And I could probably do that, but it wouldn't be quite as effective as if the ones who were in the show, in the choir, helped me with this. So I just threw this at them this morning. So we're going to see, we're sort of making this up as we go. So just hold on. So at the very beginning of the show, the characters throw off these dark cloaks that they've been wearing as they come to faith in Jesus and are baptized, becoming these new creations in Christ. And so for the rest of the show, they are dressed in dazzling white, symbolizing that they have been washed clean of their sin. And throughout the whole show, they live together as a unified family of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ together. And I have to think that was everything that Paul and Martin Luther both wanted for the church they loved so much. And at the very end of the show, Jesus is crucified. And the sorrow of the characters is overwhelming. As the men take Jesus off the cross, the women begin to sing this very plaintive lament. And the words they are saying feels hollow and empty compared to the circumstances they find themselves in. But as the men begin to carry Jesus' body away, they begin to sing a new song. They go back to a song they have sung, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And the lament is transformed into a claim made by faith of victory over death. And I'm hoping we've worked it out so that you will hear some of that song. Didn't get to see the resurrection of Jesus, but they have faith, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen, that this is not the end of the story. And sometimes in our darkest days, that's all we have left. Hope in the one who brings two wildly different groups of people together into one family of faith. Hope in the one who freely offers us grace which we can receive by faith alone. And hope in the one who calls us to love God and others with our heads and our hearts and our hands. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.